Heard it in the first service, heard it again. Still, I will say amen. What a beautiful hymn.
Right.
Well, good morning. Welcome. It's good to see you all this morning. If you have your Bibles at hand, please turn to the book of Colossians, the book of Colossians to chapter 1. And as you turn there, I want you to think upon how you would answer this question. What is the end goal of knowledge? What is the end goal of knowledge? Maybe to make it a little easier for you, I'm going to put it a little differently. Why do you spend time reading about the subject you do, or studying the things you do, researching, watching, browsing the internet? What is your end goal of all that? Now take that answer, put it in a box, put it aside. We're not going to touch that. We're not going to critique it. Don't worry. But instead, maybe because your minds and thought are spinning now, and hopefully we could approach this answer, which is related to our text today. Let me ask this. What is our end goal in knowing God? What's our end goal in knowing God's will? We're all here. We come here week after week. We log in week after week to learn a little bit more about Him. Week after week, we desire to hear that word. But why do we show up? Why? Now, Paul's answer to this question and his prayer, which we're going to look at today, is that we grow in knowledge of God so that we can please Him. We grow in the knowledge of God's will so that we can please Him. And we could probably stop right now, say amen, go back to singing praises and hymns, and that would be a good day. But I have a couple more notes, so I'll go through those. Because we want to know how. How do we do it? And so the title for today's message, if you are taking notes, is A Worthy Way of Living. A Worthy Way of Living. Because it is good thing that we can hear today that, yes, our Lord loves us, our wonderful Lord, but we can please Him. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, and starting in verse 1, we're going to read to the end of verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased praying for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, may you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Well, last time we were in Colossians was the Thanksgiving weekend, and here we are again in a Thanksgiving weekend, although south of the border. And last time we looked at verses 1 to 8, and we broke it down. We broke down Paul's thanks, and we could summarize that by saying, Paul thanks God, our Lord, our Heavenly Father, who is good, compassionate, steadfast, and loving. He thanks Him for the gospel that's worked through the Colossians. It has produced faith in Christ among them, and it has produced love for one another. And then this morning, as we continue on in verse 9, we read that since they've heard, since they've heard the gospel message received in the Colossians, they've been praying this prayer. Paul and Timothy have been praying this for that time. And this stems from the fact that they're saved people. They've heard, they professed. And so Paul is confident of their salvation. And he says, for this reason, having heard, he now instructs the listeners about what he's been praying and what he's been asking God for. Now, if you look in your text where it says praying and asking, these are synonyms. They mean the same thing in the context, and it speaks to the fervency of the request. Paul's saying, I've been praying, I've been asking, I've been entreating God for this thing, these things. And then to say that he's been doing it without ceasing indicates the fervency of his request. It's not exaggerated language. Paul's not saying, I pray all the time, nonstop. I wake, I pray from the moment I go to sleep. Rather, he's saying, in the times that I come before the Lord, in the times that I lift you up in prayer, Timothy and I, this is our constant prayer for you. This is our constant prayer for you believers. And so we're going to look at that prayer, and we're going to look at it in three sections. And this is the first section, the first point. Paul prays that they would know God's will. Know God's will. Verse 9 says, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. All right, so two questions for us today then with this text, this verse. What is the meaning of being filled with God's will? And what does spiritual wisdom and understanding have to do with it? As we said, the Colossians have heard the gospel, they've responded to it, they put their faith in Christ, but still Paul is praying that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Is there something that the Colossians, that's happening among them, that Paul is specifically relating to, that he's thinking of, to pray such things? Well, some commentators will say, Paul is thinking about the false teachers that are around. Because later on in the letter, he'll say to them, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. In this case, Paul could be asking that they be filled with the knowledge so that everything that come against them, all these false teachings, all this false philosophy, well, they know God's will. So they could say, no, that's not right. And they could reject that. They have the equipment to turn away from it. And I think this is partially true. The more we learn about God, then the more we know what isn't of God. Yet Paul and Timothy have been praying this since they heard of their faith. And so this seems to indicate that likely before these false teachers showed themselves, this is what they've been praying for. Along these lines, we also see in Paul's letter to the Ephesians and to the Philippians that he's prayed for understanding God in those circumstances as well. To the Ephesians, he prays that they would grow in knowledge of him, that is God. To the Philippians, he prays that they would abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment. So this isn't the first time that Paul has prayed these things. And even if we were to go beyond the New Testament, back to the Old Testament, and there we would read in many places, like Psalm 1, that blessed is the man, blessed is the one who delights and meditates on God's law day and night. And so we can conclude this. Paul's prayer for knowledge, it isn't isolated to the Colossians' circumstance, but to their position before God. Since they've come to know God's grace and who God is and what he's done, now they could come to know God's will, and they can be filled with it. He prays that they be filled with it. And to be filled means to be abundantly supplied, to lack nothing. Think of taking a test, but already knowing what those answers are. To have those questions before you, but already in your training, already in your studying, you know how to answer. To go for a job interview and be overqualified, to have everything you need for any given task. This is the filling Paul is talking about. And yet the verb is passive. It's not them that's being filled and doing it by their own means, but rather he's praying that God would fill them, that God would fill, that God would stuff every nook and cranny of them with the knowledge of his will. Why would he ask it in such a way? Shouldn't the Colossians be the ones responsible for pursuing God's will, for pursuing that knowledge? Well, we'll get there shortly. First, let's turn to what is God's will. Many of you have probably, like myself, asked that at many and multiple points in our lives. Well, let's go over a couple things Paul is not referring to here in this passage. When Paul is speaking of God's will, he's not talking about God's will for their vocation, for their job. He's not talking about God's will to be known for their finances or even for their relationships. And I would say that Paul's not even saying, God, fill them with the knowledge of your will in their life. Because I think that the tendency when we think of God's will is we think that it revolves around us. Like we're the center of the universe. God's will is out there. And if we could just get it, we can kind of shape it along our path. And rather the opposite is the case, that we, God's people, are to be shaped by his will. This is what Sinclair Ferguson has to say about God's will and its involvement in our lives. Speaking of our sanctification, he says, the path God has laid for us is intended to make us reflect the glory of his Son. In the future, we shall be like Christ. But in order for us to be like him then, our Father has already begun to make us like him now. Consider the ways in which the Lord's will is spoken of elsewhere in the Bible at times. Psalm 143:10 says, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. And so the goal to know the will of God is to know him more, to understand circumstances a little bit better, but it's also to be practiced, and so that we might be shaped like him, conformed more and more into the image of Christ. But given the thousands of circumstances we find ourselves in every day, every believer finds themselves in, we need knowledge, we need understanding and wisdom to know how to apply it. Our situations we find ourselves in coming here to church this morning, how do we apply? How do we learn? How do we walk in what God wants us to do? Well, that's why Paul adds in his prayer that it would be known in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, it has to be spiritual because the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. It has to be spiritual because if we fail to understand earthly things, how are we going to understand heavenly things? And after all, with all its acclaim and the boasting that we see, it was the understanding, it was the wisdom of the world that put Jesus on the cross. That is not the wisdom anyone should seek. For Paul, he knows God's will can only be rightly understood by spiritual means. It can only be rightly applied with spiritual wisdom. And so we shouldn't be surprised, as Paul is not surprised, to see that the world stumbles upon the cross. They don't get it. And without spiritual understanding or wisdom, without the Spirit abiding in that person, they never will. And yet Paul's prayer, he doesn't stop there. He continues on to explain the purpose of this filling. And then we return to our opening question. Well, Paul prays that we would know God's will, but he prays we would know God's will so that we can please him. So that we could please him. Continue with me in verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Oh, that feels good. That we could walk in such a way that pleases the Lord. Now, depending on your translation, your text might either read walk or it might read live. It might say, so that we may live a life worthy of the Lord. Both are right. The original word used is walk, and it's a Jewish metaphor for how one lives. Rabbis thought it so important that they had an oral tradition called the halakha, and it was used to guide them of their behavior. And this is something that Paul would be familiar with. But Paul's prayer isn't concerned with the ability to live according to these traditions. He doesn't mention obedience or that they would be better followers, though he certainly would hope that they would be. Later on, he will say, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rather, his concern, his request before God that God would answer would be that they might increase in the knowledge of God's will, because the assumption is, as they do increase, they will please God. They want to please God. Paul saying, God, you saved these people. They've come to know your grace. Would you maybe just fill them a little bit more with what you desire and what you love, because they want to follow you, and they will. And this is a dramatic difference, isn't it, between the fallen man, what we were like before we knew Christ. Because beforehand, the fallen man, there's no desire in them to please the Lord. You tell an atheist, you tell a non-believer what the Lord desires, they won't care. They have no concern. It doesn't affect their life. It doesn't affect how they live. And even for a moment, if we were to say that they're interested or that they might have a desire, well, they don't have the ability to. Because of sin, because of their placement before God, they can't. But the one who is saved by the Lord, the one who has been made new and by the grace of God now lives, that person has new desires. And guess what? Those desires are the Lord's. This is how a new person in Christ responds. They live because he has saved them and he has gone before them. And so they say, what's God's will, Lord? What is your will? Tell me. I'll go. Where do you want me to go? I'll do that. Just tell me. Now, make no mistake, perfection and perfect living isn't expected or guaranteed. And we still fall short. We still have moments of lapses, and we still sin, and setbacks happen. And just as much as it happens for us, it happens to the Colossians. The rest of the book will outlay that, and Paul will walk them through that. But this doesn't change the fact that the ability and the desire is there. And so the Colossians can live a worthy manner, and this is what Paul prays. And he also instructs how that is to be done. How do we live in such a pleasing manner? Well, he labels and outlines for them. In verse 10, he says it's done through bearing fruit. He says it's done through increasing and growing in the knowledge of the Lord. In verse 11, he says we are walking in a pleasing manner by being strengthened. And then last, at verse 12, he says it's by giving thanks. So verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. Fruit has already been mentioned in Paul's thanksgiving section. And in verse 6, he ties it to the gospel, meaning as the gospel increases, as it produced faith among the Colossians and other believers, it also produced love for each other. And so when Paul mentions it in his prayer here, he's saying that the gospel, that it might have a continual role in each individual believer's lives. This is what it's doing collectively, globally. Now let it do this in your life. Love each other in everything you do, every good work you do. Bear fruit. And as he says, continue on, and increasing in the knowledge of God, or in the NIV, growing in the knowledge of God, we please the Lord because as we bear fruit, as we share the gospel, as we practice and love our brothers and sisters more and more, we increase our trust in the Lord. And as we increase our trust in the Lord, we get to know a little bit more of him. We get to test him and see that he's true and then trust in him a little bit more and then trust in him a little more. And this is true for professions. This is how we learn things. And this is how we grow in relationships. You know, before I was married, if you asked, I would say I knew my wife. I might even say that I knew my wife well. Of course, you ask any person that's married for any length of time to reflect, and they say, "Whoa, I thought I knew. I did not know. I did not know the half of it." But here's the thing, though. As you learn from your mistakes, as you learn what each other likes and dislikes, you also realize that you can please them a little bit more because you know what they like. And you love them, and you love them more, and you love them more, and you want to do things that please them. You want to do things that they will be happy to see. And so our love like that as believers is the same way, and this is why Paul is praying that they would grow in that knowledge as they bear fruit. Next, he says that they be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. Well, how is it pleasing to the Lord to be strengthened? Well, the Christian life, it's a high and difficult calling to walk in a pleasing matter. The surrounding culture, for every Christian, regardless of time and place, it's going to put pressure on you to conform to what it thinks, to what it feels, what it believes. And Jesus warns us, he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first before it hated you. And if you're of the world, it will love you as its own. But if the world hates you, it is because you're not of the world. You see, if you look at a submarine, if it's on the surface, the water that surrounds it doesn't put a lot of pressure on it. But the further and the deeper it goes, the more and more that pressure builds, intensifies. And so you need a solid structure for you to investigate the seafloor. And it's the same thing for the Christian life. If you want to profess your faith but stay on the surface, then you're probably not going to feel that much pressure. But if you want to go deep, if you want to abide in the Word, if you want to know the depths, the breadths, and the height of the love of Christ, and go deeper and deeper and deeper, then you're going to feel that pressure. You're going to feel the intensity of the world. And so you too also need something strong and enduring to help you through those times. And so Paul prays that they might be strengthened with the power and the might of our Heavenly Father. And this is the same power that saved us from the darkness, as we'll read in verse 13. This is the same power that was used to raise Christ from the dead. This is the power and the might that Paul is praying, saying, you see them, Lord? They want to walk, they want to obey you, yet they don't always have the ability, so won't you just fill them, strengthen them with your power, your might, not their own, yours, Lord, because we want them to be patient and endure. Patient and endure. And you need this to live a worthy life. Patience and trusting what God says is true. Patience that His way is the right way. Patience with those who would ridicule you or test you. And endurance. Endurance for almost everything. You know, to resist temptation, to finish the race, and to finish the race well. And we get to do this not with our might, but with His might. And lastly, Paul says, these are the ways in which they can walk a life that's pleasing to you. And they can do it giving thanks, as we read in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father. Now, a reminder to give thanks, and elsewhere in the New Testament where it's commanded to give thanks can seem a little bit odd. You know, do we or should we be instructed to give thanks? You know, surely we, as responsible, mature adults, we know when we should be giving thanks. And we always give thanks when it's due. Well, that's not always the case. You know, there's many times where we have lapses of judgment, lapses of character where we fail to do so. In fact, speaking of humanity overall, this is what Paul says in Romans 1:21 regarding thankfulness. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." That's pretty powerful. To constantly deny God the thanks he deserves. Paul later said, therefore God gave them up to their foolish hearts, their depraved minds. Sometimes we need a reminder that we ought to be thankful. Sometimes we need to be taught how to respond to kind acts, merciful acts, to acknowledge what has been done, and then say, well, this pleases the Lord, so why would we hold it back? As to the thanks we give, it's not mindless thanks. We aren't saying thanks for the sake of saying it. It's not a magic word, but one that is done with joy. Because depending on your translation, verse 12 would read, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. This is the way we give thanks. It's joyful thanks. Paul says we're bearing fruit in every good work, growing the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, and we're giving thanks with joyfulness. Joyfulness. The act of thanking God shows an awareness of what has been done, and to thank him joyfully is to display a gratefulness for that work. Well, what exactly has been done, and what is the work that we are so joyful for? The Colossians already know, we as believers already know, but Paul doesn't miss an opportunity to speak of it again. Because while we might know God's will so that we could please him, we do this, as he prays, because he is worthy. He is worthy. Continuing on, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. To the Jewish listener, inheritance would be a reminder of all the promises God gave the Old Testament people. Promises for land, the allotment of it, and all the special blessings as God's people. Now, formerly the Colossians, majority of them being Gentiles, they had no part of this inheritance. They were disqualified. They had no claim. They weren't God's people. They were aliens of the covenant. However, under the new covenant, God has qualified them. Now they are co-heirs in the inheritance of light. How was that done? And what are the implications of that? Well, continuing on in verse 13, he says this. He's qualified them. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, we could stay on this verse for a long time. You know, kingdom of darkness and kingdom of his beloved Son. Those are sermons in themselves. There's so much to unpack there. But we're going to focus on what it means to be delivered and what it means to be transferred. Or maybe in your translation, what it means to be rescued, what it means to be brought into this kingdom. Now, this language, it echoes the Exodus. When God took his people out of the land of Egypt and he brought them into the promised land. It also has echoes of similar in the exile, when he took them out of Babylon and he brought them back into their own territory, their own kingdom. And so in some ways, this act of God, this rescuing, involves being taken out of some kind of territory, enemy territory, and bringing us into a new territory. Notice Paul's change of language. Previously, he was using the second person, you, but here in verse 13, he switches to the first person, plural, us. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So that, with the use of light and darkness, I'm sure Paul was thinking of his own journey to the Lord, his own time whenever the Lord appeared to him and rescued him. And let me just read that section as he explains it to King Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 12. Speaking to the king, he says, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" To walk in darkness, to wander aimlessly for all of your life, and then one day see the light, to see the glorious Savior, to be brought out of that domain and into his kingdom of light. How was that done? Well, in verse 14, it says, "His Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Redemption isn't, it's not simply an object of hope. As one writer says, it is here an existing reality, a present possession, and it is bound up strictly with the person of Jesus. How have we been saved? How have we been redeemed? How have we been brought into this kingdom of light? Well, it's because of Jesus, because of his blood, it's because of the cross, and it's all his work. Our present reality now for us who believe is that we can walk in a right relationship with God. Guilt gone, inheritance given, broken relationship restored, former darkness forever light. And so Paul ends his prayer in the way he began his letter, thanking the Lord for the gospel, thanking him that it came to him, that it's come to the Colossians, and so that he could include himself and said, "We have been delivered, and we have been brought into this kingdom." And so what is the end goal of knowing God, of knowing his will? It's to please him. Yes. Yes, it's to please him. But oh, how he is so worth it. More than anything else, he alone should we want to satisfy. He alone should we want to set our hearts upon. Now, to bring this to an end, where do we go from here? And to be honest, I spent a little bit of time trying to think of how we could conclude, to maybe have some application points, some takeaways. And I came up with a few suggestions, you know, to look at Paul's prayer as a model for how we can pray for others, to look at Paul's prayer as a way that can shape our personal prayers. And he even said, well, maybe we could turn to the Lord and see that he provides all that is necessary for living a life that is pleasing to him. And those were good. They were helpful. But I felt that they lacked something. So I spent a little bit more time looking at how Paul finishes his prayer. And I realized, he doesn't say amen. He kind of just continues on. And it's like that friend that maybe you have that is so obsessed about that and passionate about that one subject, whatever that might be. And any conversation you have, Even if that conversation is coming to an end, if you just start talking about that, oh, he's going to go on, 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 and that conversation will never stop. Now, Paul is in the same way, but in a greater way. He's been talking about God. He's been talking about the thanks that we have given to God, that we can give to God, God's love and his redeeming work. And now he can't stop but continue on and on and on. And then he continues on to verses 15 and 20, which is considered one of the earliest Christian hymns, the preeminence of Christ. He can't contain himself. He's praying. He said, strengthen them, Lord. Let them walk in a pleasing manner to you. Give them your power so that they would endure. And Lord, may they thank you because you're worthy and you've taken us from this kingdom and you brought us here. And through Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. And then he just continues on. And it's like he goes into song. And so what I want us to do today is, you know, instead of taking away a couple points, let's respond ourselves. I'm going to read verses 15 to 20 here, which just exalts Christ. And then I'm going to pray. And then I want us to sing together, rejoicing, praising the Lord who has done this by his works. So let me read Colossians 15 to 20 here. And you could follow along in your Bible. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we get to come before you. We get to read your word. And we get to rejoice in what you've done for us, what you've done for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We get to respond to the gospel that's come in our lives, that has produced faith in Christ and a love for each other. I pray for us who love you. I pray for those who do not yet know you, Lord, that are still walking in darkness, that are still under the domain of Satan. I pray that you would rescue them as you have so many others, Lord. And I pray that you would do it by the way that you have outlined here, through the blood of Christ, and because of that, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, Lord, we love you. We love that we can please you, Lord, and we rejoice the fact that you make us able. May you be glorified today, tomorrow, and for all our lives, and for all eternity. Amen.